word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, we have assembled together to continue to take in the word of God under the system that God has established, the local church with the pastor teacher, applying the correct hermeneutical principles and seeking to categorize the principles of scripture here. One, a difficult one, a complex one, that reaches into eternity past. We are also here either to learn something new this evening or to be confirmed in the truth that we already have, recognizing that the Bible has a certain amount of repetition built into it, so that we're not going to get everything all at once, obviously, the first time through, and so we continue to plow away and study these things. So it's time to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always the order of the day before Bible class. If you make sure you're in fellowship, because God the Holy Spirit, you have to be oriented to Him. He is the ultimate teacher, and so therefore that is absolutely critical. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to study your plan, recognizing that you have chosen to reveal even complex issues related to prehistory to the believers who will avail themselves of the truth, who are sufficiently positive to adhere to your plan in these last days. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary for us to continue to pursue your word, and pray as we pursue your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the divine decrees, again, a subject that extends into the issue of eternity past, dealing with God's choices before history of any kind existed. And his main choice, of course, was to reveal himself and to share his glory with those who would avail themselves of the opportunity. We're dealing here under Roman numeral 4. The divine decrees are a function of God's absolute sovereignty. And in that regard, I think the last one we closed with was subpoint H here. That once God made a sovereign decision to act in a particular manner or do a particular thing, he must continue to abide by his own sovereign choice. The same sovereign will that made the decrees will also ensure their execution, and we looked up those verses on Sunday. In that regard, we may note that the decrees are all efficacious. That means that they create or fulfill exactly what God wants them to fulfill. They are efficient in accomplishing what God desires. In that, they encompass all that was, all that is, or all that will be. In other words, there's not anything outside the divine decrees. There isn't an accident somewhere. There isn't an accidental circumstance that comes about that God did not know about in eternity past. So, however, we may view the divine decrees from two perspectives. One, some of the decrees are accomplished directly by God as a sovereign act of his will, such as the creation of angels, the universe, and mankind. These are known as the immediate aspects of his plan. When God chooses to act within the confines of history as a part of what he has decreed that he is going to do, then that is called the immediate aspects, because they proceed immediately from him. Two, some of the decrees are fulfilled because God determined to allow and employ a secondary or tertiary cause, by which the actions of other agents advance or fulfill his predetermined plan. And these are known as the mediate aspects of his plan. Acts 2:23, where Peter indicted the Jewish leadership in their murder of Messiah, but acknowledged that the predetermined and foreknowledge plan of God allowed for this, and in fact, their negative volition coincided with God's foreknowledge, obviously, or with his predetermined plan that Messiah was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. So this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He cites first God's part in this, that God certainly, this did not take him by surprise by any stretch of the imagination, and in fact was a part of what he had decreed would happen. You nailed to a cross. There, the immediate aspect, the leadership of the Jews by the hands of godless men. Even a tertiary cause there, the Jews being the primary cause, but the Romans got involved in this. So Pilate nailed him, essentially passed the death sentence that the Jews wanted, and put him to death. Also, Acts 23:16 is another example of this. There, both things come together. Here in something that we might consider to be just a small thing. I mean, it really is a small thing when you look at the story of what's going on here. Somebody happens to overhear something, and that's all it takes. God can is certainly aware of where people are going to be at all times in his plan. He's certainly aware of all the plots and things that go on, the subterfuge, the hidden agendas, and all the things. And in this case, there was a plot in order to kill Paul. There was a conspiracy. And these men bound themselves under an oath in verse 12, saying that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The irony of all of this was that they never killed Paul, so I guess they starved to death. No, they probably chickened out and weaseled out at the last minute, just like people are prone to do. So there were more than 40 that formed this plot. So this was, you know, relatively extensive to just get one guy. Now we hear in verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And so if he uses this kid, just happens to be in the right place at the right time, as God knew he would be, fulfilled God's plan for Paul's life, didn't allow these guys to ambush him and kill him, and all of that. So the commander gets, Paul sends the young boy to the commander, and he reports it to him, and the commander says, look, He tells him the whole story, says they've agreed to bring Paul down to the council to ask you to, they're going to be lying in wait and ambush you. So the commander said, tell nobody that you've notified me of these things. Now here the Roman commander uses some good common sense and further fulfills God's plan here to keep Paul alive and sends him out with quite an armed guard. He guts two centurions in verse 23 and said, get 200 soldiers ready. So these 40 guys, should they show up, are not going to be any match for this Roman platoon that's ready to take them out. So he sends off a letter and sends him out by night and defeats the whole thing just because the boy overheard the plot. And so God can use the most minute things to advance his plan. And again, as I watch and I listen, you know, sometimes to the fundies, they have these grandiose plans and all these things that they're, quote, doing for the Lord. When in reality, very often, the most minute things in the world can advance God's plan if you do them right and in fellowship. It isn't the worldwide ministry that's going to finally, ultimately fulfill God's plan. There is no such thing, but still. So three, both categories of events, the immediate and the immediate, are equally certain to occur. They may come to pass either directly by the sovereign act of God or may occur as a result of other forces that God created, but he knew, again, of course, exactly where they would be, what they would do, and knew that not only would this sister's son be there, but that he would notify people. There might be somebody there, say, in God's eternal plan who wouldn't have notified people. And so God planned out that this boy would be there and all this would come to pass. So five here, Roman numeral five, the divine decrees is related to the attribute of omniscience. A, omniscience refers to the attribute of God by which he knows all things. He knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable. That is something very difficult for us to even begin to get our minds around because we always are learning. We never come to a point where we have all knowledge. We never will come to that point. We will never be omniscient. And some of these religions out there that espouse, essentially, that if you follow their way, you will become God. You will never become God. You're never going to become God. God is the only one who is God. And he's already stated that he wouldn't share his glory with another, so he's not going to turn people into gods. Doesn't happen that way. The creation is always inferior to the Creator, no matter what level of glory to which it may attain. So he knows everything that is knowable, the actual as well as the possible. Matthew 11:21. And again, we have to look at these things from how we would see them chronologically, or think logically about how we would go about doing something, the way a human would do it. Which at some level, this is all just language of accommodation, because God doesn't do things the way we would do them, because he has so many things at his disposal that we don't have. So Matthew 11:21 here, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, hypothetical, but Jesus knows this. If they would have occurred, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. And some have read way too much into this verse and said, oh, well, see, Jesus is saying that these people would have been positive if they would have just seen certain miracles. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that they would have extended their stay on the planet by orienting to certain principles had they seen some of the miracles that these people had seen and rejected still. And again, this gets to the point that miracles don't change people. Visual things, aspects of God's plan that people could see. If you could see an angel, it wouldn't change your volition. No matter what you're exposed to, it's not going to ultimately change you unless you desire to change. The change has to come from within. And so he points out here in Capernaum, verse 23, will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I tell you, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. Why? Well, what he's getting at here is, number one, I know hypothetically what would have happened if the plan of God, i.e., had gone some other way. It didn't. And number two, these people, this gets into the issue of culpability. The more you know, the more culpable you are. And there comes a point at which culpability becomes a real burden if you do not orient. Because then God may begin to react in judgment. Well, again, we use language of accommodation. God doesn't react, as it were. But he, as we might say, modifies his plan based on what we do. And so these people were quite culpable. They had seen and heard the ministry of the Son of God and still rejected and seen these miracles. And they essentially rejected all this, and Jesus points out, look, if some of these civilizations, which were particularly evil, had been wiped out, they would have prolonged their stay on the earth because they would have not engaged in certain things had they seen these types of miracles. Now, it wouldn't ultimately have changed their volition. He's not saying they would have believed and gone to heaven. Otherwise, he would have had to provide what was necessary for that. He's not saying that. So here he knows the actual, again, as well as the possible. B, the omniscience of God may be divided into three categories of knowledge. One, self-knowledge. This indicates that God knows everything about himself. He understands his essence and the unlimited capabilities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11:27, and God is the only one who fully grasps his own nature. The Godhead is the only ones that really know God, we might say. Really know everything about him. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And we have to recognize, of course, that our revelation is limited. We can only grasp certain things about the nature of God and really get our minds around them because he is beyond anything that we can fathom. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all know each other, so self-knowledge is the first. Two, omniscience proper. This means that God knows all things outside of himself. All things about all creatures, again, the actual as well as the possible, had he chosen any of an infinite number of courses, He knows what every one of them would have held. And so therefore, because he's perfect, he had to choose the course that suited his perfect essence and his perfect plan. And that course for human history, angelic history, is unfolding with us in it today. We are part of that. Three, foreknowledge. This is actually a subcategory of omniscience and deals with the fact that God knows what he has actually decreed and deals with objective facts only. We've read the Acts 2:23 passage. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:2. So foreknowledge is actually, we might say, more limited than omniscience because foreknowledge deals with facts. Okay, he has foreknowledge of what? Of what is going to happen, specifically. He knows what is going to happen. Why? Because he's decreed it would happen. So he knows what's going to happen. But the decree, obviously, and we might say from a chronological standpoint, would have preceded the foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge of what he knows is going to happen, 1 Peter 1:2. Actually, the phrase here, who are chosen, the word is our word for election. This is another feature of eternity past. But chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what was God's foreknowledge that caused him to choose or elect you to salvation? That foreknowledge was that given the chance, given the choice, your volition was such that you would believe in Jesus Christ if given the opportunity. And so God established a world in which you lived, kept you alive, made everything, brought all the things together at the right time, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, communicated the gospel to you. I mean, obviously some person probably shared it with you. But this all has to be done at a particular time, in a particular place, and for some of us, we might even think in a particular way. Or, I mean, I know I remember hearing the gospel a number of times, and I just rejected, rejected, rejected. But then there came a point at which I got tired of fighting God. Well, God knew he could wear me down. And so he did. Why? Because he knew I was positive and that ultimately this is really what I wanted. But I was too stupid to know it. The nature of the human race is that we're not all very smart at all. We don't know what's best for us. And in many cases, we act in opposition to our own best interests. And so, but God overlooks all that. He sees past all that, sees through all that. And he always knew who would believe, who was positive. And so he, and no, and in many cases it's shocking to people who's positive and who's not. There are a lot of greatly religious people out there, but they're negative. I mean, they may be believers, but they're negative. They believed salvation phase one. But they're not going to follow through and make the maturity adjustment, complete their course, and get their crown. So he says there's a few out there, and talking about the soils, he said there's a few that take the word of God, have an honest and pure heart, and take it to maturity and yield a harvest. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But that is the few. That's not the many. And so, again, God deals with objective facts, knowing, okay, and again, we never could pick. This is why we are fishers of men, because we don't know. And so we, understanding the fishing metaphor, we have bait. Our bait is Bible doctrine. And if the fish is positive, the fish will eventually take the bait. And the fish is negative, you can throw the bait at it all day long. It won't make any difference. You'll never get that fish to bite. God knows all this. He knows the timing and all that. This is why we are here, again, to be witnesses to these things, to be ambassadors in the area in which he has put us. He has a particular geographic niche. You are to function as his ambassador within this niche. And proof of the fact that you never know who will believe and who won't is the Apostle Paul. There were no believers at that time that were saying, you know, I think he's going to convert. They just were scared to death of him and wished he was dead. And then even when this one guy was told, you know, hey, I want you to go and, you know, present the gospel to Paul and do this and that. And he's like, what? I mean, you know, probably the dialogue went something like this. Are you an idiot? And they questioned God, I'm sure. As a matter of fact, he did question him, sort of refused. God said, no, no, I want you to go. He's called, he's a chosen vessel of mine, and he's going to bear the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay. And, you know, Moses was the same way. I mean, he was a believer already, but, you know, okay, I want you to go. You're going to go and lead these 2 million Jews out of Egypt. And you're going to defeat the mightiest empire on the planet. And you'll never have to fight or fire a shot or anything else. And I'm going to do all this and use you. No. Moses said no. And he gave him all these excuses. I can't speak very well. Moses didn't have any problem with speech. But he gave God these excuses. So for every excuse, God gave him an answer. Okay, fine, Aaron can go with you. But this just proved to be an albatross around his neck much of the time. Because he was making excuses, and God, okay, I'll cater to you at this point. And so Aaron pulled a number of stunts that were not helpful to Moses. But this was, but God knew. God knew ultimately Moses would fulfill all this. And he also knew that Moses would violate the typology with the striking of the rock twice, and that he was going to be disciplined by not being allowed into the promised land. So Moses has to wait till phase three to get his inheritance in Canaan. But Moses isn't the only believer, obviously. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never inherited anything in Canaan. Neither did Joseph. And so Moses, he'll get his, but that was part of his discipline, was he didn't get to go into the land. So see, in the logical progression, we must deal with it from our human perspective. And by the way, I just finished up. I sent out a doctrine of anger, so we're going to be looking at that. And Moses is a good case history of, if you don't deal with your anger, what will happen to you? What can happen to you? You can get some pretty significant discipline up to, you know, and including some very serious stuff. So that was about as bad as anything, you know, we might say that God could do to him. So Moses, because he wouldn't handle his anger, that was one of his deals. He had to learn how to deal with it. So see, in the logical progression, we must deal with it from our human perspective. Omniscience preceded all activity. God knew all possible courses of action before he actually made a decision as to which course of action to pursue. And again, in a logical progression, because God's got all this for him at the same time. We're just trying to say, okay, here's all these plans. How many, you know, plan A, plan B, plan C. He can pick any plan he's got. And he's got this infinite number of plans. And so God looks at, you know, omniscience evaluates all the plans. And all the plans, of course, are, you know, have almost an infinite number of possibilities and occurrences within them, infinite from our perspective, that have to interact with each other and all of this. And so God settles on, say, on plan B. Omniscience evaluates them all and says, okay, it's plan B. This is the one I want. Well, D, as God pondered anthropopathically, again, God doesn't have to think about this, where we would. We would have to say, okay, I've got three choices here, let's say. I can do this, this, or this. And which one should I do? Well, as he pondered the infinite possibilities for his creation, his perfect decision came as a result of his perfect essence. And his understanding of all possible courses of action and the ramifications of each. Oh, if I went with this plan over here, something would happen that would violate the divine essence. Okay, I can't do that. So he would reject that one. E, the omniscience of God has every detail of angelic and human history before him at all times, and is completely superior to the knowledge of any created being. Again, now once he has landed on a plan, then he knows, okay, here's the way it's going to unfold. Now that becomes the basis for his foreknowledge. Okay, now I know what's going to happen. Whereas, again, he always knew what was going to happen, but, again, talking about this logically and chronologically. So, F, he perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary, together with all their causes, conditions, and relations as one indivisible system, with every link essential to the integrity of the whole. So, G, the whole of history is a series of cause and effect relationships. In its simplest form, somebody does something. This began with Satan's rebellion. Now, there was activity before that. Angels were worshiping. They were doing things. They were active. We don't know specifically what all they did. But Satan, we might say, makes this first cause here. I'm creating the sin of pride of my own volition. Satan gets enamored of himself. He thinks he's just all that. And so he creates pride. And then out of his pride, then that cause produces an effect. And that effect is rebellion against God. Now, so this is one of the reasons why God is against the arrogant and the proud so much. This was the original sin that we might say brought the universe down and put it into the condition in which we find it today. So again, Satan makes a decision. Now other angels have a decision to make. Okay, they make a decision. That becomes the next cause. And then the effects that stem from that. And then there's angelic conflict. And then there's fights going on and all that. And then human beings are brought on the scene. And again, you have a whole series of cause and effect things. Adam and Eve have a son. Well, we know what the cause of that was. It was sex. The effect was Cain. And then Abel, of course, and then Enoch. Here, again, as this all gets rolling now, everything that happens, in effect, just keeps affecting everything else. And you have all these infinite effects now going on, we might say, that all become then another series of causes. And this rolls on throughout human history. The whole history is a series of cause and effect relationships, with every cause and effect leading to another cause and effect, and so on. H, therefore, although God always knew what human history would be, he determined that man's volition would determine man's destiny. Therefore, the course of history is simply as man thinks it, wills it, and does it. So what is human history? It's human decisions being made. And inside God's eternal plan, he always knew what those decisions would be. He's not taken aback or shocked by them by any stretch. So man ultimately now has the freedom inside this big plan to be whatever he wants to be. So he makes his decisions based on what he wants to do, how he sees it, what he thinks is right or wrong, or if he doesn't, maybe he doesn't care, maybe he's amoral and just says, I'm making decisions based on pragmatic considerations. I don't care about the morality of stuff. I just, as long as I make money and I'm happy, that's all I care about. There are people like that. There are people that are hyper-moral. They can't make a decision because they got to evaluate every nine different ways to see, is this perfectly moral? Well, at a certain level, you just have to make some decisions sometimes. And I say hyper-moral, we're not criticizing morality. We're criticizing hyper-morality. Now, the hyper-moral person then becomes the legalistic person because they're constantly trying to enforce their view of righteousness, which may be okay, but it may be bad too. You never know. Well, the fact that man may be influenced by outside forces, like fallen angels, for instance, does not free him from the responsibility for his decisions. 2 Thessalonians 2. And on the good side of this, man can be influenced by God. But God can influence without coercion. God sets up standards, like, say, nationalism or capital punishment. And man says, okay, I think that's a pretty good deal. I'll go with that. And so he ends up doing God's will by just simply embracing what God has already established. But that's not coercing man to do it. That is simply saying, this is my view on it, and here's how I establish it. Obviously, not everybody embraces nationalism. Not everybody embraces capital punishment. So man's not free, though, even if he is, again, influenced by outside forces. And we know that in this warfare, it appears to me that God plays fair, but Satan doesn't care. He's not worried about the rules. Satan doesn't have, from a certain perspective, one must think that he knows he doesn't have really anything to lose. I mean, either he really thinks he can win this deal, which if he does, of course, he's in some form of delusion, which one would expect being as arrogant as he is. And so he's deluded into the fact that he's on the high side of history in this one, and that he's actually going to pull this off. Still, God has to allow, under his permissive will, if Satan wants to cheat, it appears that he allows him to cheat. He certainly allowed him, in Job's case, to manipulate the weather. He certainly allowed him to manipulate disease. He certainly allowed him to stir up these outside nations, as it were, or whatever they were, and come against Job and his family. So Satan has, again, whatever measure and level of freedom God lets him have in all of this. But God has already determined what that would be. Obviously, he checks him at some points. If he didn't check him, Satan would just kill every believer and that'd be the end of it. But God has also decreed that volition is going to have a right to run its course. And if Satan's has a right to run his course, well, ours does too. And so that provides a certain measure of protection. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. Here, referring to the specifics of the last days, Daniel's 70th week. The lawless one, and we know that Antichrist is going to be a great manipulator. And we know that he is going to coerce people to the maximum, i.e. you can't buy or sell without this mark. And if you don't take the mark, we kill you. That sounds like coercion to me. I mean, that sounds like maximum coercion. You either do it our way or we kill you. That was the way Nebuchadnezzar was back there with those three, I like to call them the asbestos Jews. You can throw them in the fire, but they won't burn. And he said, you know, you bow down and worship or you die. Now that's maximum coercion. That is a blackmail of the worst kind. I mean, you know, and there are people that try all that too. So verse 9, that one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. In other words, Antichrist, this really negative, hostile guy, who comes up out of the pit, is a resuscitated unbeliever out of hell, we know this, out of Hades. When he comes, everything kind of Satan thinks, he thinks. Their views are very similar. He comes in accord with the activity of Satan. He likes Satan's thinking. And of course, Satan's goal is what? World domination. What's Antichrist's goal? World domination. Now all we got to do is just work out the particulars, how we want to go about it. And so this is, they both think very similarly. And so this is, again, this guy is the embodiment of maximum evil. Certainly after he's possessed. So he comes with all power. That means every miracle, literally. Every miracle. So he's able to do miracles. He's able to manipulate the forces of nature and do certain things that are beyond the pale of human experience. This whole thing of when we looked at it in Revelation, you know, I still have some questions about that, even having gone through it. You know, this whole deal of making the image of the beast come to life. I mean, we got some great technology, but I think it's got to be beyond technology. If you can explain it with technology, then everybody just say, oh, you know, it's like an animatronic thing at Disneyland. You know, I am the beast. You know, and he stands there and talks to you, and you know, it can't be that. I don't think it can be a hologram. People could explain it. They could see it and explain it away. I think it has to be supernatural. So with all the deception of wickedness. So he employs great deception for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, why did they perish? Were they manipulated? Were they fooled? Were they conned? Oh, absolutely. But why did they perish? They didn't receive the love of the truth. They didn't care about the truth. That was their downfall. And so even if they're manipulated in all of this by the enemy and influenced, for this reason God will descend on them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And so bottom line is, and this is why we, you know, we tell people, I've exhorted for years, you better not play too fast and loose with doctrine. God takes the truth very seriously. This sort of buffet approach, I don't like this doctrine, I like that one. My view's different on this than yours, Ron, so I'm going to go my way. That's okay, but that's a dangerous game to play. So these people, they're going to get judged, and God's going to allow all this. But the bottom line, it was their own negative volition. And this will all happen to them. Also, Revelation 16, 13, and 14. And we see that they, again, are manipulated by demonic forces. In this case, specific nations, we don't know how many of them are going to be involved, but a lot of them. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So, will they be manipulated by demonic forces into doing all this? Yes. But do they want to do it anyway? Yes. Yes, they do. This isn't just these poor people. Again, they have, by this point in time, because we're up here now into the bowl judgments. So we're down towards the end of Daniel's 70th week. They have seen some astonishing things. I mean, they're very culpable that God is actually directly intervening in human history. And we know even at some level, sort of by the midpoint, that they are, some of them, as it says back there, I believe it's in chapter 6, they recognize what's going on. And do they repent? Do they change their minds? Do they decide to believe? Nope. Nope, not at all. Chapter 6. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Now the sixth seal appeals, my timing on it, I've always had it at the midpoint. I think it's actually just prior to the midpoint now. I would have modified. Now that I've done the whole book, I look back and say, okay, I could modify this slightly. I think this seal is just prior to the midpoint. When he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And the earth became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And that is a direct reference. You trace that verse out to where it comes from and all of this. This is a direct reference to the destruction of the U.S. The great earthquake is explained by the nuclear attack. And literally, as millions of people are vaporized, when you probably aren't going to be able to see it tonight, but there was, you know, a lunar eclipse. And if you could see it, you would see that the moon is going to be discolored because of atmospheric conditions and all of this kind of stuff. Well, you vaporize the remains of millions of people into the atmosphere and see how bloody it looks then, because it's going to be pretty nasty. There will definitely be atmospheric conditions going on during that day. And who knows how many millions of tons of debris blown into the air and atmosphere and all that that are going to actually have to settle kind of back to the earth slowly in some cases. Some of them will come, bigger ones will come quicker. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now, this is a reference to the ejection of Satan and his demons from heaven. And again, this appears to be in conjunction. And maybe why do people miss all this when it happens? Because if what's going on with the destruction of the U.S. doesn't distract you on planet Earth, nothing would. And Satan and his demons, because these cannot be literal stars. The sun is just a medium-sized star. If the sun impacted the Earth, well, we don't have to worry about what would happen. There would be no Earth. It would incinerate it long before it hit it, in fact. So here, the stars of the sky fell to Earth, a reference to Satan and his ejection from the third heaven by Michael. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The demons are likened to unripe figs, and the great wind is the judgment of Michael and his angels casting them out. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now this happens again. There's certain things that happen on Earth, certain catastrophes, and I can't set up a scenario for you whereby we can show you what would happen if Russia launches their full nuclear arsenal, Russia and their allies, not just Russia. But Russia and all their allies launch their full nuclear arsenal at the United States, and they all impact within 10 to 15 minutes of each other. And I mean, they're going to shoot them across the polar ice caps. They're going to have us ringed completely. They're going to have their nuclear submarines out there launching. And it'll be timed down to the minute. And Russia's rattling the sabers now. They're letting us know in every way possible. They have built up their military. And they're letting the Americans know you better. They just buzzed. I don't know if I sent it out. I was going to. They buzzed a warship the other day. So they're letting us know. They're not afraid of us. And they haven't been for some time, but that's another whole deal. So when the kings of the earth and the rich men and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. They will pray, not to God. They'll pray to the inanimate objects of the world. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Again, the irony here, when you see this, you know, and all throughout here, it's a diminutive. The wrath of the little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Well, God's got a little lamb, but his little lamb is mad. And his little lamb commands nuclear arsenals. Mary's little lamb, well, you know, harmless, you could pet it, all this. And so the irony of this is the wrath of the little lamb. It's just almost kind of comical when I saw it in the Greek. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand, i.e., who's going to survive this? And see, they know what's going on, but do they repent? Do they change their mind? No. No, they just continue to say, well, okay, just try to protect us from this if you can, planet Earth. And guess what? Planet Earth can't protect them. They can pray to Gaia and Mother Earth all they want, and it won't work. They're going to go down. Well, Jay, this does not preclude that God decreed that he would act on certain occasions within the framework of human history, but only as his perfect essence made it necessary. You don't have what I would call the deist approach to it, where God just creates everything and steps aside and never does anything. That's wrong. God has intervened in human history. Obviously, Genesis 3 is a perfect example when he judges the environment and then passes a judgment on the man and the woman. Again, not a curse, but a judgment. And then certainly in Genesis 6, we see that God intervened with the flood, that he had determined, I am going to send a universal flood and wipe everybody off the planet with the exception of 8 people. And he determined that's what he was going to do. And he set the date for it, the time for it, and all that. This all happened right directly according to his time frame. And again, God can intervene in human history if he sees fit. But he's already, obviously he knows within his plan what he's going to do. And so he's not taken, again, by surprise by his own actions or by what necessitated his actions. In this case, Genesis 6, it was the infiltration of the human race by the demons as they procreated with human women and gave birth to some sterile offspring. These were the men, the mighty men, again, of old, of renown, the men of myth and legend like Hercules. There's a kernel of truth to this, that these quote, gods came in and cohabited with human women on certain occasions. In mythology, there's a kernel of truth to all this, but the kernel of truth is found here in the Bible. The mythology is incorrect. There really was not a Hercules. And if these angels were, you know, really perverse, who knows how perverse they were, there may be some kernel of truth to Pegasus, the winged horse. They may have procreated with animals too. I wouldn't, if they're demons, who knows what they'll do. We certainly do know that they procreated with human women, though, and they were not supposed to. They left their celibate status, which they were supposed to maintain. And those angels, once he got intervened in angelic history, and those angels that were involved in that episode, not all the demons, not all the third of the demons that followed Satan, the angels that followed Satan, not all of them engaged in this. A certain portion of them did. And that portion has been incarcerated by God. They've been locked in a place called Tartarus. And they stay there awaiting. They're going to get loose. They come out there in Revelation. We saw that in the study of that book. They're turned loose, and they're kind of mad. They're pretty upset with the human race. And they're going to take it out on them for 5 months. They're going to just torment them to where men just want... Again, their torment is so bad that men will seek death and will not find it. Now, I don't know what that means. You shoot yourself in the head and you don't die? You cut your wrist but you don't bleed out? What is it that they do exactly? But God apparently supernaturally intervenes and keeps the human race alive to endure this torment from these demons that come out. So again, God can intervene in human history. The deist says, oh, God never does. Yeah, he does, but he doesn't intervene every day in human history. You know, you can't go to the other extreme. Well, God's always doing something in human history. Not necessarily. Only as he sees fit and as he knows needs to be done. Well, while omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action of history, foreknowledge is the function of omniscience that deals with what is actually going to occur, as opposed to the hypothetical or possible. L, therefore, although omniscience, foreknowledge, and the decree all exist simultaneously in the mind of God, we must separate them into a logical sequence in order to better understand them. 1, omniscience is first. God recognizes all the possibilities if he adopts any one of his plans. Here the plans haven't been adopted yet, we might say. They're just in the theoretical stage. 2, however, whatever plan is chosen must be compatible with all aspects of God's essence. He could not adopt a plan that violated righteousness, justice, love, omnipotence, veracity, etc. So God can't adopt a plan where he can't do something because it's beyond him. That would be a one he would have to reject. But there never is anything beyond him, of course. 3, after, quote, determining his course of action, God decreed the facts of angelic and human history. 4, knowing these actual facts is his foreknowledge, which is more limited in scope than omniscience, since foreknowledge deals with what will actually occur. And 5, therefore, the decree is based on God's omniscience, while foreknowledge is based on what has been decreed, since that is what is certain to occur. So if that doesn't have you spinning a little bit, and if you got all that straight, then good. But I told you before we started this, number one, it is a complicated subject. I will not minimize it in any way. And to try to do justice to it, and again, for all the talk of the divine decrees, I couldn't find anybody out there who'd done any work on it. Many people referenced it. Nobody did a doctrine. So 6 here, the divine decrees as related to angelic and human volition. A, while the divine decrees are clearly the function of the sovereign action of God in eternity past, it is clear that the free will of God and angels, the free will of men and angels, exists simultaneously alongside the sovereignty of God during the course of human history. Angelic and human history. There was some angelic history prior to us. So B, this is one very important, perhaps the most important aspect one must grasp in order to fully appreciate the divine decrees as they relate to volition. The part of the decree is that volition is going to exist. And that people are going to have free will. And that means they can do whatever they want. Good, bad, or otherwise. They're free to reject God. They're free to choose God. They're free to obey God. They're free to disobey God. They're free. And freedom means exactly that. It means you're free. It means you've got the right of choice. The free right of choice. The power, the authority, the right to choose. So all volition has authority at some level because it all has the right. Everybody has their own right to choose. See, God exercised his sovereign right to choose. And this choice resulted in what we call the certain futurition of all things. This means that from eternity past, God decreed that the future would happen as it has. Man, again, is free. He's making his choices. He's determining the course of history, but God's decreed that it's going to be allowed to happen this way. And that the man would do what he would do. So D, in the case of every creature that has volition, the decree provides for the following. A 1 here, the agent shall be a free agent. In effect, the divine decree provides for the functional existence of angelic and human volition. Ezekiel 3:27. And so while God's sovereign plan is advancing, moving forward, it's advancing and moving forward very often by the choices and decisions of people and angels. But God already knows the conclusion of it. He knows the end from the beginning. So while we're watching it unfold as creatures of time, God already knows what the end is. Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and will say, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. They are a rebellious house. And here we have, again, the agent, Ezekiel, the prophet, choosing to act in concert with what God tells him. Now, could Ezekiel have said, no, I'm not going to say what you tell me to say? You know, could he have been like Jonah, let's say? No, not God knew he wouldn't be. But now is there a prophet that says, no, I'm not going to fulfill your will, God. I'm going to blow it off and go somewhere else. I'm going to go to Tarshish. Yes, that's just Jonah. Jonah gives God the finger and walks the opposite direction. But God already had, okay, I knew Jonah was going to do that. And so God has a little interesting ride for Jonah, shall we say, to get him where he's supposed to be. Same way with Paul. Did he know Paul would reject the directive will and go to Jerusalem when he was supposed to be going to Rome? Yes, he did. And so Paul got a very interesting trip, for those of you that were here in Acts, when he went back to Rome the hard way. By the way, in all of this, there's God's way and there's the hard way. And the hard way is when you choose not to do it God's way. So here, Ezekiel's volition functions. He says, okay, I'll say, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and will say to them. So God speaking directly through him. Here, his will and God's will, his volition and God's volition coincide. And then he says, look, but I'm not going to coerce them. I'm not going to force them. They can hear or they can refuse. It's up to them. Functional existence of volition. Also, the next one, Revelation 22:11. And even down to the very end of time. And then, obviously, Ezekiel, we reach back into Israelite history. But down to the very end of time, what's God say? First, he says, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, this book is meant to be read and understood. And by the way, it's the only book in the Bible you are actually promised a blessing just for studying it. Now, obviously, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this is the only book that says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. And so I make no apologies for having taught it. But here down the end, it's time, okay, I'll leave this open, let it be read, let it be understood. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And that boils down to nothing more, as far as I can tell, than human volition. It's your choice. Well, two, the antecedents of the agent, and all the antecedents of the act in question shall be what they are. This means that the entire system is one of cause and effect. And once something happens, it has happened and cannot be changed. You can't undo it. Wishful thinking does not cause God to change what has occurred. If you make a bad decision and you suffer for it, God's not, you can pray, God, I wish you'd change that. Why didn't you stop me? You can question God, blame him a little bit. Oh, you could have stopped me. Huh? Volition. He doesn't choose to stop you. And does he, you know, I pray all the time, you know, for all of you. You know, God will protect us from our own stupidity. We all have the potential to crash and burn and go down in a ball of flames spiritually. And but will God always protect you? Just because I pray that, will he always protect you from stupid decisions? No, he won't. And if you make some bad decisions, and bad decisions can have short-term repercussions. You might make a bad decision and, you know, you thought you had time to get through that light and you didn't. Somebody hit you. And okay, you had a car wreck. Now you got points on your record and all that. May not. It may affect your insurance rates. It may not. But, you know, you have six or seven of them, and trust me, it will. And so some bad decisions have short-term repercussions. Some may have very limited repercussions. Some have very long-term permanent repercussions even if you make a bad decision. So whatever it is, once it's done, it's done. And the past is the past, and it is fixed. You can't change it. You can't wish it undone. And there are obviously all of us probably have a certain amount of regrets or things we'd like to have seen changed, but you can't change them. You have to come to grips with that. Three, all the present conditions of fact are what they are. Reality is reality. You can wish it away. You can wish it was different. But it will not change to suit you. God does not change or alter reality to accommodate our bad decisions, whether they are based on ignorance or arrogance. He is not going to make reality suddenly vanish, reverse itself, or become anything other than what it is. What it is what it is. And you can't wish it away, because you can't change the facts that have occurred that have brought us to this point. And so, in all of this, for all acts will be free from divine coercion on the part of the agent. The cause of all your actions is your free choice. The fact that your thoughts or actions are part of the decree does not mean that the decree caused you to think them or do them. So you can't get into fatalism or blaming God on this. Because just because God knew you would do it didn't mean he made you do it. You chose. I assumed before class, I knew Bill, and by the way, you should pray for Bill and Rena. I should have announced that. They had to leave town suddenly. They had a death in the family, so they will be back, I believe, on Monday. If I'm not, was it Monday? They're coming back. Okay, so. So they had the quick deal, so pray for them. But what we do, I assume, you know, I knew they wouldn't be here, but I kind of assumed the rest of you'd be here tonight. You know, now maybe you wouldn't have. But if you're here, you're not here because I assumed you'd be here. I didn't make you come. That was your act. It was your choice. It was your will. You determined to do it. And so, that is, again, God doesn't coerce people's volition. He doesn't force them to do things, even when it's in their own best interest. And if he won't coerce people to believe on Jesus Christ and stay out of the lake of fire, what makes you think he would coerce people on a smaller issue? Because that is obviously an eternal issue that affects people forever. You talk about a long-term bad decision with really bad ramifications. And so, whatever your decisions are, moral, immoral, sexual, non-sexual, monetary, financial, all the decisions you make every day, where you go, how you eat, what you do you work out, how you take care of yourself, how you don't take care of yourself, every one of your decisions adds up. And all these decisions form who you are. And you are where you are by the series of decisions that you've made that's led you here. Now, we all recognize, I mean, I look back and I think, well, okay, I made some dumb decisions in the past. But I've also learned from those dumb decisions. Sometimes God lets us make dumb decisions and we get to learn from them. And again, sometimes, depends on the nature of the decision, depends on the nature of the arrogance, how long God's going to make you suffer for it. But that's God's call. That isn't ours. And then five, the act is future from the time of the decree. That is, it will definitely take place at a certain time in the future. God decreed, again, that this would unfold the way it has. And I'm going to stop there. We've got just about another minute, so stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.